Brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, last Lord's Day evening, if you recall, as we've been working our way through the book of Galatians together, we considered perhaps a very well-known passage together, that of the fruit of the Spirit. And there what we saw together is that the fruit of the Spirit is in accordance with the new man in Christ rather than the old man in Adam. That is to say, the fruit of the Spirit is in accord with our redeemed nature rather than the works of the flesh, which crop up on their own out of the unregenerate, unbelieving heart. We also saw as we looked there that this fruit of the Spirit is not something which we're able to cultivate on our own by the sweat of our own brow, but that it must be done through the gracious work and the ministry of the Holy Spirit in our hearts. These are His fruit, and so they must come from Him. Also, the fruit of the Spirit served to present us with a portrait of Christ, an image of what we are being recreated into through faith in Jesus. So in chapter 5, verses 22 through 24, there Paul explained to us what the fruit of the Spirit is. He provided us with a list. Though we remember that list was not necessarily exhaustive, it was not necessarily complete. There was more that could have been added, but he was showing us what the fruit of the Spirit is. But now he's going to explain to us what the fruit of the Spirit looks like when it's lived out, especially within our lives in the church. We can think of last week as the fruit of the Spirit explained. We can think now of the passage that we've just read as the fruit of the Spirit applied, the fruit of the Spirit lived out within the fellowship of the church. And as we look at this together, we're going to continue to see something very important. Last week we saw that we on our own, we cannot produce these fruit, that we need the Spirit to be the one who applies the gospel to our heart more and more. We saw that last time. But this time we're going to continue to see, not only can we not produce these fruit on our own, but that these fruit are not produced for ourselves. But that the fruit of the Spirit is something which is born, which is produced for the good of your neighbor. Once more, we can think perhaps of an illustration, one that kind of comes up out of the gardening world. Because that's something that Paul himself turns to many times in Galatians lately. We've seen that. We can imagine an apple tree, or in your mind, you're welcome to substitute any kind of fruit tree or bush that you like. But perhaps just imagine an apple tree, and it's full of apples, it's bursting with them. But there's a fence around it, and any time a hungry person comes to take an apple, they're chased away from the tree, and they're not permitted to eat from it. Well, we can ask ourselves, what good is that fruit? What good is that tree? What good are those apples if they are not feeding someone who is hungry? So it is with the fruit of the Spirit. It is not something that you're meant to enjoy privately on your own. You bear the fruit of the Spirit for the good of your neighbor. The fruit of the Spirit is meant to be expressed within the life of the church. If we want to know if we're bearing fruit or not, then really we have no further to look than our relationships. Really all we must do is examine how we are treating others. If we're able to be gentle and patient and kind when we're alone and when we're not around anyone, but then as soon as we encounter our neighbor, we become harsh, impatient, and cruel. And then perhaps Paul would ask us to check how mature that fruit tree has really become. And so this evening, what we're going to see is that Paul directs us to consider our life lived within the church in relationship to the gospel that we have received for free from Christ. Ultimately, what we're going to see this evening is that God Himself has done great good to us in Christ Jesus. God Himself, dear Christian, has done great good to you in Christ Jesus. And so we ought to do good to one another, especially in the household of faith. We'll see this in two ways as we look together through this passage. First, we're going to look at what Paul refers to as the law of Christ. We're going to spend a few minutes looking at that verse and the surrounding ones to better understand what he means by that. And then we're going to see also what he means by this distinction between sowing in the flesh and sowing in the spirit. So our first point this evening is the law of Christ, and the second point is sowing in the spirit. Let's turn then to our first point, the law of Christ. Let's go back to chapter 5 and read again verse 25. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. Well, let's keep all of this in context of the book of Galatians that we've seen week after week over these past few months. As Christians, as believers, we are those who have been made alive through Jesus Christ, received in no other way than by faith alone. And that faith in Christ is granted to us by the Holy Spirit. Paul always begins with the gospel. And Paul always ends with the gospel as well. So he reminds us that we are meant to live by the Spirit, that Spirit who's shown us Christ, that Spirit who has granted us a faith in him. This is the same point that he made last week when he told us that we are meant to walk by the Spirit in verse 16. If you recall, that meant that our Christian life is really lived out by the power of the Spirit in us. So now, having reminded us of that key truth, Paul introduces another theme that's really going to serve for the rest of our time together tonight. Our life lived by the Spirit is expressed in how we act toward one another, especially within the church. We are called to live our life with a focus upon one another. Paul explains this first by providing us, we see, with a negative example. He starts off with a negative example. He tells us what it doesn't look like to live by the Spirit, in other words. If we live by the Spirit, then we should not be becoming conceited. That is to say, our focus shouldn't be exclusively upon ourselves, our demands, and our privileges. The word, in fact, that Paul uses for conceit is actually a compound word, vainglory, or empty glory. Paul says that conceit is empty glory. That is all that a focus upon the self produces. He further says that we're not called to provoke one another. As brothers and sisters in the Lord, God's word tells us that our duty is to stir one another up to good works. We're not meant to stir one another up to anger, division, strife, or any such thing. Neither are we to envy one another, which is one of the works of the flesh that we saw listed for us last week. Remember how we explored that idea. It's coveting what your neighbor has and desiring to take that for yourself. And all of this really does flow out of conceit, doesn't it? All of that really does flow out of a desire for empty glory. All the virtues that Paul will commend are born really out of a selfless desire to love your neighbor as Christ loved you and to put your neighbor first. All of the sins which he will condemn are born out of this conceit, a desire for empty glory or an overly high view of the self. But then as we move on into chapter 6, verse 1, Paul moves away from that negative example. And he begins to provide us with a positive example of how we are meant to treat one another in the church as we live by the Spirit. He says there in verse 1, "Brothers, if anyone is caught in transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness." Well, notice that he's addressing you who are spiritual. That takes us right back to verse 25. You who are living, you who are walking by the Spirit. When Paul says you who are spiritual, he's not speaking to a distinct class within the church or only a specific group within the church. He's speaking to the whole church. You who have received the Holy Spirit by God's grace. But as we consider this verse, as we look at verse 1 together, let's pause for a moment. And let's maybe be willing to ask ourselves in the quiet of our own hearts a question that might make us feel for a moment a little bit uncomfortable. Let's be willing to ask ourselves, when we would we see a brother or a sister who has fallen into the grips of sin? In reality, how do we treat them? Do we condemn them and judge them? Do we distance ourselves from them? Do we look down our noses at them, wondering how they possibly could have been so foolish? Do we gossip about them and talk about them and what they may have done or not done behind their backs? Well, in light of this, Paul tells us exactly how we should react when a brother or sister falls into the grips of sin. And he tells us not only how we are to react, which is significant enough, but he tells us the manner, the spirit in which we are to react as well. You see, the words that Paul uses here for caught in transgression, referring to this brother and sister, literally it means if you catch someone in the act, catch them red-handed, might be the phrase that we would use today. And Paul tells us that even then, we ought to respond immediately by seeking their restoration, by seeking to restore them. And not only this, but also with a spirit of gentleness. The goal is restoration. Mending breaks in relationships, pointing one another always to Christ, who has reconciled us to God the Father through his shed blood upon the cross. And again, Paul tells us that the manner in which we are to do this is important as well. That we are to do it with gentleness, not harshness nor superiority. Perhaps when Paul wrote this, he had in mind the parable, Jesus' parable, of the Pharisee and the tax collector. And even if he did not, it is a helpful illustration for us of his point. Jesus told this parable in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 18, verses 9 through 14. Again, if you're a note taker, that's Luke 18, verses 9 through 14. These are Jesus' words. He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, "God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get." But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted." Paul's point then is to remember that if we catch a brother or sister, even in their transgression, we must remember that we too are sinners. We are those, each of us, who have been forgiven a great debt. We have been forgiven a debt that on our own we could never hope to repay. We ourselves are those who daily sin against the glory of God. So are we in any position to look down on a brother or sister as the Pharisee looked down upon the tax collector? Rather, we ought to preach a gospel of reconciliation to our brother and sister even in that moment, and display that gospel through a spirit of gentleness, restoring them. For this is exactly what God has done for us in Christ. And in the midst of all of this, in the context of truly understanding that we are our brother and sister's keeper, Paul tells us, and we'll see more of this in a moment, that we also need to keep an eye on ourselves, lest we too fall into temptation. In verse 2, as we move forward, Paul once again tells us that we are meant to live for one another within the church. He says, "Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ." Well, brothers and sisters, if we take a moment and reflect, perhaps upon our own lives, for some of us those lives may have been a bit longer, for some of us those lives may still yet have been very short. But one reality that is true for every single one of us, or at least will be true for us one day, is that in this life we carry burdens. I'd imagine every one of us sitting here this evening, we know exactly what Paul's talking about when he brings up this idea of carrying a burden. Maybe our burden is a particular sin that we struggle with that we just can't feel like we can get on top of. Maybe our burden is health concerns, financial concerns, job stress, relationship troubles, all manners of anxieties or causes for depression. Whatever it may be, we know what it's like to be weighed down by a burden. In fact, it's significant. The word for burden that Paul uses refers to shipping freight. It referred to something that was so heavy, a crane needed to be used to pick it up and to put it on top of a ship that it might be able to sail across the waters. He's talking about burdens of life that are just too heavy for us to bear by ourselves. And as Christians, we shouldn't try to bear our burdens by ourselves. And especially neither should we leave our neighbor to bear theirs by themselves. That's not how God in Christ has treated us. Consider how God in Christ has treated us. He himself, the Lord Jesus, he bore our burden. He bore our burden of sin. He bore our burden of the wrath of God. He took it upon his own shoulders and he carried it all the way to the cross. And in exchange, he has given us his own yoke, which is light and is easy to carry and is a yoke of rest. And he took that heavy, impossible to carry burden off of our shoulders. So, in the life of the church, we ought to bear one another's burdens as well. There are all manners of ways in which this can look. But perhaps primary among them is knowing one another. Knowing one another's struggles and seeking to enter into them with the comfort of God's word. Your cause to weep is my cause to weep. Your cause to rejoice is my cause to rejoice. That is life within a healthy church. And Paul says that in doing this, we fulfill the law of Christ. That's the phrase that he uses. But that might seem a little odd to us to see this phrase in the middle of the greater context of the book of Galatians. What is it that he means when he says the law of Christ? Well, he's already defined this for us. He defined it for us in chapter 5, verse 14, when he said this: "For the whole law is fulfilled in one word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself." In talking about the law of Christ, he's not trying to introduce a brand new law of Moses. He's not switching gears all of a sudden and saying, yes, indeed, we must obey in order to be justified. But rather, because we have been justified, because we have been set free of our debt, because that heavy burden of sin and death has been lifted up off of our shoulders, so grateful for that ministry of God in Christ, should we seek to love one another even as we have been loved by Christ himself. Having already received Christ, knowing he's yours and all of his fullness, your calling now is to love one another. Indeed, all of us have many different vocations, different jobs and etc., which God calls us to in this world. All of us have different roles in which we are meant to play within the church. Paul tells us the church is like a body. Everyone serves a different purpose. Not everyone is the same body part. Yes, we have a variety of gifts, and that's a beautiful thing. Yes, we are called to a variety of vocations, and that too is a beautiful thing. But at the end of the day, we do all share one common calling: to love one another. The law of Christ is rooted in the gospel of Christ. And Jesus himself told us what this law of Christ was in the gospel of John, chapter 15, verse 12. John 15, 12, Jesus said, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. The law of Christ, then, is receiving by faith that Christ is the fulfillment of the law, and then going and loving your neighbor with that same love that you've been shown. Paul continues in verse 3. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be in himself alone and not in his neighbor, for each will have to bear his own load. Well, perhaps as you read verse 3, you might feel immediately confused. If we're to bear one another's burdens, why all of a sudden is Paul telling us now that we each have to bear our own load? Elsewhere in Scripture, we know that we are meant to boast in nothing other than Christ and his cross. Why then is he telling us here that we have some means by which we can boast in ourselves? Well, if we take Paul in his context, what he's trying to say here really is clear. Keeping this in context of everything that we've already just read in Galatians so far, again, returning to that idea that we are our brother and sister's keeper. Here, Paul also knows that each and every one of us has a common problem. A common problem that applies to the hearts of all of us, and that is a tendency to compare ourselves with our neighbor. Just as the Pharisee and the tax collector, Paul knows, we can all too easily see our righteousness and our neighbor's transgression. We can hear him say, when you see a brother or sister in transgression, restore them in a spirit of gentleness and think, now I need to find all my brothers and sisters' transgressions. I need to start hunting for their sins so that I can get busy restoring them. Well, here Paul is catching us, perhaps, before we go a little too far. He's reminding us how easily we can look for and find the mote in our neighbor's eye, but how blind we can be to the plank in our own. All Paul is saying in verses 3 through 5 is that, yes, we should bear our brothers and sisters' burdens, but we're not called to be their judges. We're not called to be their police. Especially not to such a degree that we stop paying attention to our own sanctification. To put it simply, you're not accountable to God for your neighbor's actions or words. You are accountable to God for your own. That's what Paul means when he says that each will bear his own load. Each of us is responsible for themselves. He says in Romans 14:4, who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls. In other words, your neighbor doesn't stand or fall before you. You are meant to be a help to your neighbor, not a hindrance. Yes, you are called to restore them in their transgressions. Yes, bear their burdens. But Paul is cautioning you in those good works not to become so nitpicky with them, with your neighbor, that you stop paying attention to yourself in the process. If you restore a brother or sister in their sin, Paul is essentially saying, that's a good thing, but be careful that you don't allow it to make you start thinking more highly of yourself than you ought. If you help them in their time of need, that's a good thing, but don't become so arrogant in response, for yes, they may have needed you today, but you will need them tomorrow. So zooming out to see the big picture here of everything that we've looked at so far, Paul is calling us to fulfill the law of Christ by loving one another, even as Christ loved us. He loved us by gently restoring us in our sin, by bearing that impossible burden for us. That's how we ought to treat one another, not falling into the trap of comparison. This passage is a reminder to us that the moment you compare yourself favorably to your neighbor, the moment you look to your right or to your left and say, at least I'm not like him, at least I'm not like her, that's the moment you've fallen below them. If you compare yourself to your neighbor, you just might walk away with a high view of yourself. You just might walk away thinking that you're something. But if you compare yourself to the perfection of Christ and the perfect standard of God's holy law, then you will see that you are nothing but a sinner in desperate need of the grace of God. And in fulfilling the law of Christ by loving our neighbor, Paul also is calling us to sow in the Spirit. So that's our second and final point this evening, and that brings us to verse 6. Let the one who is taught the word share all good things with the one who teaches. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. Well, Paul begins chapter 6 here by reminding us that all good things should be shared with those who teach the word. It's a reminder that the ministry is meant to be a labor of mutual support. But then he goes on to say something important and interesting. He says, God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. God is just. God is good. He does not repay good for evil, or does he repay evil for good. To sow what is evil and then expect God to bless that with a harvest of good is to mock him, because it is to mock his justice. To arrogantly condemn your neighbor, to be the Pharisee looking down at the tax collector, to be the man with the plank in his eye, unable to see the mote in his neighbor's. This is not action of which God approves. You see, in all this, Paul is giving us a very important but humbling reminder. The law was not given to you to be a magnifying glass by which you inspect your neighbor or even the world. The law was given to you to be a mirror, for you to see yourself, for you to see your transgression and your need for a Savior, and then to rejoice because that Savior has come in Christ the Lord. One cannot sow in the flesh, Paul goes on to say, and then expect to reap in the Spirit, for that is to mock God and his justice. Verse 8, for the one who sows to his own flesh will reap from the flesh corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit will reap eternal life. From the Spirit will reap eternal life. This kind of brings to mind a very familiar phrase, a very familiar saying, I imagine, for all of us. You reap what you sow. We've probably been told this many times in our life by a parent or someone we look up to. Maybe after becoming a parent, we've told it to our children or we've told it to friends. You reap what you sow. This is just a bit of common sense wisdom, isn't it? Whatever you plant, that alone is what you're going to get a harvest from. This comes to us from Old Testament literature, especially from moments like the prophet Hosea, who wrote in chapter 8, verse 7, for they sow the wind, and they shall reap the whirlwind. Boys and girls, to sow simply means to plant a seed into the soil. To reap is to gain harvest once that seed has become a full plant. And so Paul tells us that if we sow unto our flesh, if we sow unto ourselves, we will reap corruption. What does this mean? Well, to sow unto the flesh is really what we just saw last Lord's Day evening, to be producing those works of the flesh. It is to have a mind that pursues only after this world and the things of this world. The kingdom of Christ is not of this world. Our Lord himself said this. And as those who have been raised up with Christ, we are called to set our minds on things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. We're not called to seek after our own success or comforts in this life, especially not at the expense of our neighbor. To sow in the flesh is to exercise that conceit. It is to seek and desire after vainglory. It is to sow in the flesh is to seek your good at the expense of your neighbors. It is to seek your glory at the expense of God's. But rather, this is how we ought to think of ourselves, that we bear fruit of the Spirit for the sake of the nourishment and the building up of our neighbor. We ought not think of our neighbor so much as our servant, rather of ourselves as our neighbor's servant. This is what it means to sow in the Spirit and to reap unto everlasting life. It means to invest in the spiritual health of your neighbor, to bear their burdens alongside of them, to weep in their weeping, to rejoice in their rejoicing, to know when they're hurt or when they're joyful, and to come into those moments genuinely. It means to take all that you are and all that you have and to view it as a means to glorify God. And this is why Paul concludes by showing us ultimately what it means to sow in the Spirit. He says it is to do good to all. He says that in verse 9. He writes, "And let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, especially those who are of the household of faith." Well, this is the end of our passage this evening, and so we're just going to take a couple minutes to consider these words. Paul says that as we have opportunity, we are to do good to everyone. In the original, it literally reads, "Do good to all." Do good to all people. Let us notice this. We are called as believers in Christ, those who have received his gospel, to do good to all. Not only those whom we may want to do good to, but to all. Once more, we consider Jesus' own words in Luke chapter 6, verse 32. Again, that's Luke 6, 32. Jesus says, "If you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that to you? Even sinners do the same." And then in verse 35, "But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great. And you will be sons of the Most High, for he is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Be merciful, even as your Father is merciful." Paul leaves us almost, as it were, with a question. Is there anyone on this earth whom we are not called to love or to do good to? And if we answer that question, yes, there is this type of person who I'm not called to love or to do good to, then I'd encourage you to read and reread this passage until the Spirit changes your heart. It doesn't matter where someone comes from. Our calling is simple: to love everyone. Again, we have many gifts. We have many vocations, but we share the same calling: to love one another. However, Paul does say at the end of our passage, especially to those who are within the household of faith. If we are called to love, and indeed we are, let us love first those within the church. If we are called to do good, and indeed we are, let us first do good to our brothers and sisters, our own fellowship, our own body. Let us first do good here, but let us not only do good here. With special emphasis, within those who are within the church and of the household of faith, at this local expression and others, let us love all people. And so as we begin to conclude then this evening, as we look at these words in the end of chapter 5 and the beginning of chapter 6, we see that the call to obey the law of Christ is the call to sow in the Spirit. And this simply means this. If amidst all of this other, all these other words, you walk away only with one thing tonight, walk away with this: God loved you first. And he loved you in sending his Son to be the bearer of your greatest burden, to be the payment for your sin. He gently restored you. When we deserved nothing but wrath, when we were sinners and enemies, he loved us. He loved us when we were unlovable, when we were enemies who cursed him. That's when he blessed us. Brothers and sisters, let us grasp, each and every one of us in our own hearts this evening, what a great debt we owed to God. A debt we could never pay. And let us rejoice. Let us be sweetened by the gospel again that Christ paid that debt for you. And he has filled you with the riches of his own perfect righteousness. Let us rejoice in that freedom. And then from this, when we understand that gospel, when we understand our own sin and its greatness, then we will rejoice so freely. Or we will rejoice so richly in that freedom which we have. Then and only then will we love as Christ loved us. Then will we do good to all, especially those in the household of faith. Then will we sow in the Spirit by investing in the good of our neighbor. In the midst of all these things, as Paul has talked about the law of Christ and sowing in the Spirit and all these many different things tonight, as he's concluding for us the book of Galatians, let's take all of it and let's hear it. Perhaps put more simply, in the words of 1 John chapter 4, verse 10, and this is what we'll close with tonight. 1 John chapter 4, verse 10, the apostle tells us this. And this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Amen.